Revelation today. I did a lot of study on it, a lot of words and so on, meaning, lake of fire and all the rest. But let's finish up chapter 19 before we go to chapter 20. Chapter 19, we had talked about Jesus Christ coming back as King of Kings, and that is the second coming, part of the story flow of the book of Revelation, is the grand climax where Jesus Christ returns to face his enemies. So in Revelation chapter 19, and verse 16, he talked about coming back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I have a note here, Revelation 19, about, somebody asked about where it's written. It says, one of the most difficult tasks here is to discover the picture behind the statement that the warrior Christ has the name King of Kings, Lord of Lords written on his robe and on his thigh. So is this some kind of a... What do we want to call it? An insignia that you put on people, or a tattoo? Did he have it tattooed on his thigh? Here's what Barclay suggests on page 206. Various suggestions have been made. It's been suggested that the name is either embroidered on his girdle, that means his belt, not girdle that we think of today, anyway, or engraved on his sword, hilt, the scabbard. It is suggested that it is suggested it's on the skirt of his general cloak, for that is where it would be easiest to read on a horseman, so on the outer cloak. It is suggested that it is actually written on his thigh because it was sometimes the custom to engrave the titles of statues on the thigh, but you wouldn't engrave it on a human being or God coming back. It seems clear that the name is visible to all. Therefore, probably the likeliest solution is that it was written on the skirt of the warrior Christ's robe, lying over his thigh as he rode on the white horse. In any event, the name singles him out as the greatest of all rulers, the only true divine one, and the universal king. So how it's written, we know it will be written, how it's written, and exactly where it's written is not for sure, but probably on the outer cloak, embroidered on that, and it lays on his thigh as he's sitting there on the horse. Okay, so that's answers that one. I think Chris had a comment on that last time. All right, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, you notice they have loud voices because they're proclaiming. They're serious about it. I don't know if you ever watch Megyn Kelly on Fox News, which is one of my favorites because she has so much passion for what she says. Everything she says, she almost gets beside herself with things. These angels, they're talking about what's happening, what's coming to pass. They're impassioned with a loud voice saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves to the supper of the great God. All these scavenger birds, the ravens and the crows and the eagle, all the ones that are ready to swoop down and enjoy the results of this slaughter that's about to come. Gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, their supper that God is preparing for them. Now the picture of this is ominous when you think about all these birds just hovering around. Have you ever seen these birds circling, you know, looking down and seeing it on the road, or you drive along and you see these ravens or these crows on the road there. As you come by, they scurry away, and then as soon as you leave, you look in your rearview mirror, you see them coming back for the dead carcass. So he's saying that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, so the vultures to eat the flesh of kings, captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sat on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Everyone who's going to be gathered to fight against Jesus Christ at Jerusalem. Remember Zechariah 14, which you probably had already in Minor Prophets class. Zechariah 14 talks about him coming back as a warrior, and he's going to have to fight his way back. The world is going to fight him. They're not going to welcome him. They're not going to go, oh, Lord Jesus, we're so happy to have you come back. They're not. They're going to fight him. He says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war. Remember, is it the sixth plague? 6 to the, is them gathering together at Armageddon. And then where are they going to fight? In Jerusalem. They're coming down to Jerusalem to fight Jesus Christ, to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Who's going to be in that army? Probably you and me, along with the angels. If we are resurrected at the last trump, which it says we would be, we are changed. We go to the air and meet Christ as he's coming back. And as he comes back, he's coming back to fight. So in all likelihood, you're going to be in a big fight at the end with all the weaponry that God has as a spirit being. Nothing can hurt you, but you can hurt a lot to put down people. And I tell you, in me rises great indignation when I see these ISIS fighters taking these Christian people, lining them up on a beach, and getting ready to cut their heads off. I almost wish, and I have to control myself because we're Christians, we're not fighters in this world. Give me a gun and let me go take those guys down. You think you're so smart with your weaponry and you've got these people handcuffed and you've got them probably partially drugged. I don't know that I would just kneel down and let them kill me. I would start running. Shoot me if you want to, but I'm not going to stand here and sit here and kneel here and let you take my throat or my head off. If you want to stab me, fine. But I'm going to make my way, try to get, I might take you down too. I may try to hurt you before you hurt me if I were human and carnal and doing that. But boy, when I see them lined up, I get so upset inside. Well, God's going to have a day of reckoning for those people that have picked on others and hurt others. And when you read in Revelation 20, where he talks about those who have been souls, the souls of those that were beheaded, it literally means have your head cut off with an axe. Have your head cut off with an axe is apparently the Greek word meaning of that. These are people who've been beheaded. Think of the people now who are being beheaded for what they believe is Christianity. What about all the people who are true, who were beheaded through the years because they were true Christians, died for the sake of Christ? So he says they're going to make war with him that sat on the horse and against his army. And of course, they're no match. They're no match for spirit beings. One spirit being could take on 185,000 of Assyrian army back when in Hezekiah's day. So this is going to be a slam dunk. It's going to be a slaughter because God has all the weaponry. Out of his mouth proceeds his sword, which can slay many. Verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. So who's the other side, the other part of the equation of the great Roman Empire at the end? It's the beast power. It's the representative of the image of the beast, the false prophet. So he takes the beast and the false prophet. Notice what the false prophet did that worked miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. And again, we go back to what is the mark of the beast? What is a Sabbath keeper? It is a sign, Exodus 31:12, a sign between you and me that you know that I am your God and that I know you. So what is that sign? What is it? What do you keep in your head? Your willpower, your power. What is your will directed toward obeying and walking with God and serving him? Anyway, it says that deceived those which had received the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is not keeping Sabbath, is going along with the system, and them that worshipped his image. So what does the false prophet lead people to do? Worship the image of the beast. Okay, what is the image of the beast? Probably the false church, too. They both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. A lake of fire burning with brimstone. And I have a note here. They probably had committed the unpardonable sin. They probably knowingly did what they did to human beings. Knowingly did what they did to deceive. Remember, Jesus Christ warned the Pharisees and scribes. He said, when they claim, they said, he didn't cast out demons by God. He cast them out by Beelzebub. Why? He's just he's a wizard. He can dispatch and call back demons. That's what they accused Christ of doing when he cast out demons. And Jesus Christ said, you're very close to the lake of fire. You're very close to Gehenna. He warned them strongly and urgently. So, again, God be their judge. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire. And by the way, the word lake of fire is only used in Revelation. I have those notes. I put that down here. Yeah, lake of fire, that's also used in conjecture. All lake of fire, all of them in Revelation, about four or five times here in this same chapter. Lake of fire. What is the lake of fire? Is it the same as Gehenna? Probably an expanded Gehenna. An expanded Gehenna, because we also find that ultimately the lake of fire is going to burn over the surface of the whole earth. After all, people who've been called and given an opportunity, both in the first resurrection and the second resurrection, have become spirit beings in the family of God. God is going to renew the surface of the earth with that fire that's going to burn it up before the new heavens and new earth come. So it looks like it's one and the same as Gehenna, except an expanded. Now you can also look up Gehenna, the word Gehenna. I looked it up in Easton's Bible Dictionary. It puts it this way. Originally, Ge Bena Hinnom. That is the valley of the sons of Hinnom, a deep, narrow glen to the south of Jerusalem, where the idolatrous Jews offered their children in sacrifice to Moloch. This valley afterwards became the common receptacle for all the refuse of the city. Here the dead bodies of animals and criminals, all kinds of filth, were cast and consumed by fire that kept always burning. It thus, in process of time, became the image of the place of everlasting destruction. And this way it's used as the word Gehenna, used in several places, mostly in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and one time in James. Mostly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that talk about Gehenna. And that Gehenna means, and I see it, similar to the lake of fire. Here's what it says in Matthew 5:22. But I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, means you worthless, filthy, worthless, no good, nobody, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, that's the worthless one, shall be in danger of hell fire. That's Gehenna fire. So Gehenna became known as the place where the refuse was burned up. And the refuse of human beings, the ones who are not usable by God, will be burned up there. We'll talk about the second resurrection, but here the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. All right, let's go to verse 21. So what happens when you throw people into fire? Unless you're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you die. You die. Lots of millions of Jews, if they could stand, they could attest to that. What happens to them? Some of them were put in alive. A lot of them were gassed before they were put in the crematoriums, but some of them were not dead yet. Put them into the crematorium. They are dead. So he puts them in. Verse 21, and the remnant, the rest of the people who weren't them, the rest of them were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse, Jesus Christ, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and already said that, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So all these ravens are just gorging themselves on all these dead bodies. That's a horrible picture, but it's coming. It's the comeuppance of this world. It's what God says, here comes my vengeance. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Know this, the people who do not repent of what they have done, they will face God someday, somehow, somewhere. Those who take advantage of people, and I know some out there who are doing that, even break-off ministers, are taking advantage of their people, are putting their people through a lot of, quote, hell, unquote. One day they were going to have to face God. And you know what? When you treat people a certain way, it's going to come back to you. If you treat them with meanness, guess what's going to come your way one day? Meanness. Remember the scripture, how you deal with others is how it's going to come back to you. And boy, will the lesson be driven home. And my prayer is for those who hurt people, God, let them know what it feels like. Maybe they'll repent. Maybe they won't. Let them know what it feels like, the damage and hurt that they have caused others. And when it happens, those people will hurt tremendously. So one day, it'll happen. All right, that's the lake of fire. So the beast and the false prophet are cast there. They die. All right, let's go to chapter 20. Chapter 20. Let's take a look and see this millennial chapter where he talks about the millennium. He talks about the second resurrection. Give you an overview. Verses 1 to 3, he talks about Satan is bound for 1,000 years. The word thousand is chilioi or kilioi. It's like chilies, but C-H-I-L-I-O-I. Chilioi, pronounced kilioi. Kilioi. It's 1,000. Now, Barclay has a whole section, like, well, 1,000, you know, they're just talking about, this is a lot of numbers. And God be the one to decide on that. But he does use it several times, and 1,000 is used mostly in fact, all the times in the book of Revelation. The 1,000 years, except for Peter. Peter talks about 1,000 years is as a day with God, and the day is as 1,000 years. In the Old Testament, it talks about if I could have sheep or whatever it is on 1,000 hills, so that throwing 1,000 out just as a large number. I always remember my little cousin, female cousin. We'd go visit her, and she lived right across the street. She lived right in the area where. If that's your phone, please, if anybody's phone, please look. Anyway, she would always say to me when we come here, what if a hundred cars would go by? And she didn't know what 100 was. She was just a little 3-year-old girl, but she was trying to impress. What if 100 cars would go by? So I was just throwing that as a large number. So Barclay thinks that God just throws this 1,000 out as a large number, but he uses it so many times. He talks about the saints will reign for 1,000 years. He talks about when the 1,000 years are over. Say, so is it just, well, God will make that determination. But far as I read it, it's kilioi, and it's 1,000. And it's 1,000 years. So there are those people who don't believe in the millennium. Remember the amillennialists, they don't believe in a millennium. There are millennialists who believe in a millennium. They may not know when it is. They're premillennialists who believe Christ is going to come back and then establish the millennium. They're postmillennialists that believe that we need to make the millennium on this earth so Christ can come back. Okay. Ah, millennial, I don't believe in it. Millennial, I believe in it. Premillennial, I believe it'll happen after Christ comes back. Postmillennial, Christ will make the king, make it really nice down here for him first, and then he'll come back. So just so you know the difference in those various views. All right, verse chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit. Now, the word there is abusos. And you can look it up in the Greek. The word abusos has to do with, let me give it to you here. Yeah, abusos, A-B-U-S-S-O-S, according to Thayer's lexicon, it says unbounded, the pit, an immeasurable depth. Hence the word abyss. But nothing is immeasurable. It's just it's so much, so deep that you wouldn't want to try to measure it. That's what he's talking about. 1,000 years. That's the bottomless pit, and that's from Thayer's lexicon. Others call it the deep. It's translated the deep. So it doesn't mean it's bottomless, but it's deep. So deep that you probably can't see the bottom. So he puts him as the key to the bottomless pit, the same bottomless pit from which the beast power arises, and a great chain at his hand. Now this chain or this means of restraint. Now, can you put a chain on spirit beings? Here's this wind. Give me a chain, please. I'm going to keep this wind. If I put a chain around this, is that going to hold it? Doesn't hold it. What will hold it? Restraint. Strong angels standing there say, don't try to get out of here. Don't try to make any moves. Stripping them of their power. God says he will destroy Satan. Actually, it means to render powerless Satan the devil. Microphone. Do we only have one? How many mics do we have out here? Where's number four? Is number four charging? No, good? Okay.
It's broken. Why is it actually measurable? Why isn't it literally just a bottomless pit, like a spiritual bottomless pit where Satan's bound?
Why is it what now?
You said like it's not actually bottomless. It's just it's so deep, it's immeasurable. Why isn't this just a bottomless spiritual pit? Why would it be actually measurable?
Well, looking at stress importance, spiritual pit. But if you talk about something, you just put it in physical terminology. There's nothing that's bottomless. You get to the bottom of things. Eventually, you go far enough, deep enough, you get to the bottom. So you're saying it's just a bottomless. There's no end to it. Well, no end that you could see. So the word abusus does not necessarily mean there's no end to it. It just means it's immeasurable. You'd hate to have to try to.
Because when I was looking at Strong's, it said like, I was looking at Strong's and it was saying like deep, like literally bottomless, like without depth. Like, what was it?
Yeah. 50, what is it?
Abusus, depthless. Deep, bottomless.
Right. They use the term bottomless is how it's translated, but the word deep is also there. You can believe whatever you want to believe about it. Our traditional teaching has been
that it's actually a physical pit.
It's a deep place, but would have a bottom somewhere.
So our teaching is that it's
bottomless.
Okay. So our teaching is that this is actually a physical pit. Because I've never understood that this would actually be a physical pit. More of a spiritual implication.
Well, because this is where also, that's what our teaching has been. It's bottomless, whatever. If you want to say it's a spiritual pit somewhere, you can say that too. We believe that where they will ultimately be held, and what you'll see that as we come to it, is where Satan, where Rome is. But is it a spiritual pit somewhere? It could be. Sure, it could be. The possibility is bottomless. It's possible. But our traditional teaching has been that everything I've ever heard and from my experience and from I've learned is that it is so deep you would not want to measure it. And you talk about the lakes, you talk about the ocean, same words used. So are there rivers, are there lakes, are there the people go fishing in the deep? Is the deep not able to be measured? It's able to be measured. It's just so deep you wouldn't want to try to do it with a tape measure. Comment?
I mean, we understand that the earth is finite. I mean, if this was a hole on the earth, the oceans are like 6.5 miles deep, and the center of the earth is probably, I don't know, something like 5,000 miles. But wherever they throw them, I've heard some pastors speculate this could be something like a black hole in space and somebody throws Satan, but again, it's gravity and he's spirit material. He's not a thing.
We don't know.
We're just
using the description that he gives, and I'm just saying from a physical standpoint, there's no such thing as something that's bottomless that we know of. There's a bottom, but it may be a long way down that you wouldn't want to have to measure it. I don't want to get hung up on that. If you want to believe it's bottomless, that's fine too. Verse 2, that's the angel, laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So he grabs Satan, and if he grabs him, he'll probably have his demons as well. And I have Revelation 18:2 that tells us this. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon, the great, is fallen, is become the habitation of devils or demons and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. So is that where it is? Possibility. Revelation 18:2. Will that become the prison, quote unquote, of the demons? Again, I'm just throw that out, Revelation 18. Bottomless pit, Revelation 9 verses 1 and 17 verse 8 talks about where that's where the beast comes from. It arises from that bottomless pit. Okay, so verse 3 says, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, the abyssos, and shut him up and set a seal upon him. So how do you shut up the spirit being? Well, you can, spiritual bars, I guess. I don't know how you'd shut up a spirit being. But they do. And put a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. So they restrained him totally. He cannot go out and influence people anymore negatively or positively. He can't influence them at all. And deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So 1,000 years are going to be fulfilled. That seems pretty clear. 1,000. Now maybe we're wrong. Maybe God knows more than we know. I'm just reading what it says. 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And we'll find that later on in the chapter, that he's let go at the end of the millennium, at the end of the 1,000-year period. And he goes out and deceives the nations from the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Now, Gog and Magog have a location where they typically are. Gog and Magog. Is that what it's talking about? Because Ezekiel 38 talks about them, Gog and Magog, coming up against the land of unwalled villages. It's not the same. This is after the 1,000 years, after God's kingdom has been here and flourishing for 1,000 years. Not before that. Before that, in Ezekiel 38, you find Gog and Magog come up against the land of unwalled villages. So they say, when the millennium begins, remember, not everybody's going to be converted right away. God has to be working with different nations. He's breaking and consuming all these different kingdoms, Daniel 2:44, and bringing them, absorbing them into the kingdom of God. He starts out with Israel. So he brings them back to their land, and he starts blessing them and flourishing, giving them rain in due season, giving them the needed water they need for their lands, and giving them, blessing them with good fertility and bumper crops, and they don't need any protection from armies or walled villages because God's there for them. He'll be their protection. But what don't Gog and Magog see in Ezekiel 38 and 39? They don't see God. They don't see his protection. They just see, this is slim picket. They don't even have an army. Grab your pitchforks, guys, and let's go, because it's after the millennium, after God has taken away most of their weaponry. Let's go down and invade. We've got this big army up here from Gog and Magog, traditionally lined with Moscow and Siberian areas. And let's go in and let's topple them. Let's make them our prey, and let's take lots of booty from them. And they go down, and God wipes them out. It's not the same. The Gog and Magog in Revelation come from the four corners of the earth. Four corners of the earth. But are people who have attitudes like Gog and Magog. And if you say, what are Gog and Magog like today? They are godless and, for the main part, atheistic. The rulers, the leaders, the ones who run the show. And God will have to deal with them. And we'll see that as it come to it, but I just wanted to make that distinction. So here you find they be loosed a little season. That's verse 3. Verses 4 to 6, we find the rewards of the saints, of the faithful, and the resurrections. And I saw thrones. So in this vision now, he sees thrones, places of rulership. And they sat upon them. Who sat upon them? The saints. Judgment was given to them. and I saw the souls or the lives or the beings of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. I don't know how he knew they were beheaded. Maybe they show up as a spirit being with no head for a moment, then the head comes on them. I don't know how he saw that. But he sees them. He sees those who were beheaded for the word of God. Notice, for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God. Now, I don't know what God thinks of those people who had their heads cut off because they refused to give up their Christianity, whatever their Christianity was. You think about it. You're kneeling there on the beach, these guys standing behind you with knives. I'm going to cut your head off. That's pretty dramatic. And God says he sees the lives of those who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, because they stood tall for him and for the word of God, for preaching the word of God, for teaching the word of God, for living the word of God. He said, which had not worshiped the beast. They would not throw in with this world. They would not follow the world system. They would not go along with it. Neither his image. They didn't follow the trappings of the false religion either. Neither had they received his mark upon their foreheads and in their hands, which would have probably allowed them to work and to do the will of that particular government or structure, governmental structure and religious structure. He said, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here were people, who's they sitting on the throne and the martyrs, the saints. We'll see that as we follow, continue. So here's God's promise of rulership. And how many times did he promise that? Parable of the pounds, the parable of the talents, have rulership over 10 cities. Revelation 3, Revelation 2, I'll give you power over the nations. I'll let you sit with me on my throne. That's rulership. Daniel talks about the saints will take the kingdom and rule the kingdom. Daniel 7. So verse 5, now we have a parenthetical statement, which is really good to put there. He says, but the rest of the dead. So you're talking about, and I saw those who died, beheaded for Christ, and I see all these saints. They're there. Now your question would be, well, what about the rest of the dead? And this is the question. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. Then he makes the statement, this is the first resurrection. Which one is the first resurrection? Verse 4. The rest of the saints, the rest of the dead living not again until the 1,000 years were finished comes after the saints have been resurrected. So that can't be the first resurrection. So the easiest way for me, I just put a bracket around verse 5 from but until finished. This is a parenthetical statement. What happens to the rest of the dead? Helps you understand it better. Then you say, this is the first resurrection. Again, verse 6 clarifies the whole thing. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Same thing as verse 4. So, first resurrection and second resurrection are mentioned because if the rest of the dead live after the 1,000 years, but the first resurrection involves those saints of God, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, then you know that that's who's going to be in the first resurrection. And if there's a first resurrection and the rest of the dead live not until the time was over, there must be a second resurrection. So we know at least two here, and we'll see that again as we come to it. So he says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. What an awesome time that will be. What an awesome time that will be to be given rulership. You say, well, I have never ruled over a city. How many ex-mayors do we have in the church? How many ex-governors do we have in the church? How many ex-presidents do we have in the church? How many ex-kings do we have in the church? Ex-dictators do we have in the church? Not many mighty are called, not many noble. Well, how can I rule? I've never done that before. It'll be simple. as a spirit being, you'll be able to grasp things at so much greater speed than you could ever grasp it as a human being. God will say, here's how you do it, do this, this, and this, and you'll get it. All right, let me remember, we'll rule with him to start with. With him, shall reign with him. He'll be there to guide you 1,000 years. Now, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, so now verses 7 and 9, we talk about Satan who's used to gather Gog and Magog. So he says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations, not just two nations, the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So there'll be a lot of people. Now you say, how can this be? You've had 900 years of the 1,000-year millennium, and now you come to the last generation, if he's a generation, is each 100 years, if that. You have the last generation. What might they be taking for granted? The same things you do. When an airplane flies overhead, do you all gasp with awe? Do you all, what is that? You don't. You see a plane. No problem. You turn on the TV and you see people live as can be, talking in color, living color, and displaying things in ads. And they're from New York. They're from London. They're from Rome. They're from China. You don't get all excited, do you? What are those people doing in that box? You don't get all excited. Somebody calls you by telephone. You talk to somebody in real time. Or you Skype them. You talk to them, FaceTime. You could talking to them over in Rome or in Middle East or in Russia or wherever. Maybe not Russia. But anyways, some areas you're talking to them. And you're able to, wow, how can this be? Think about people who never saw that before. You pull up your little phone with somebody who's never had a phone, maybe in the 1800s. They'll be shocked. But what about you? You're not shocked anymore. You've gotten used to all these fantastic things. Do you think people might get used to spirit beings showing up and saying, now don't go that way. This is the way walk you in it. Oh, yeah. How do you think they'll respond? Do you think they'll get tired of godliness? Some? Probably. So what does God use Satan for at the end? To gather together all of those who refuse to be in his kingdom, who refuse to follow his way, who are left, and probably it'll be more of the last generation. Not all of them, but he'll gather them together. And notice it says, number of whom is as the sand of the sea, that will gather together. He says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So he just uses Satan right at the end as kind of like the one who's like the sheepdog who gathers all the sheep, or the cattle dog who gathers all the cattle together, brings them in. He uses him to bring them all together. And he destroys them. And those people will probably come up in a third resurrection too. So it's not very pleasant. These people have a chance during the millennium to learn God's ways. This is your day of salvation if you're baptized now. This is my day of salvation. This is your day of salvation. For the world, it's a day of salvation. It becomes their day of salvation when they're baptized. But those people in the millennium, they've had God with them that whole time. They've had no Satan influence. They've had no world influence. They've just had themselves. It also shows you how powerful our own selves can be as we don't keep them in ourselves in control. So he says in verse 10 then, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, same lake as in verse 15, cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, Old King James says, are. They're still there. They're dancing around in this fire. Fire burns up people. Newsflash. People are burned up by fire. Malachi tells you that, chapter 4. There'll be ashes. Okay. So but that's where they were. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, does Satan the devil get tormented because of fire? Oh, this is tickling me. Oh, this is burning me. Oh, okay. Spirit beings don't feel that. What will torment him? He can't go out and do his dirty work anymore. He can't go out and do his dirty work anymore. So he'll be cast in there where the beast and the false prophet were. His spirit beings cannot die, Luke 20, verse 36. Okay, verse 11. Verse 11, he talks about the white throne judgment and introduces the second resurrection. And I saw the great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth, heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. So in other words, when God sits down, everything moves aside in honor and worship of him. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is one of the most awesome times. I don't want to miss the second resurrection. I hope, look forward to seeing my dad and my mom and my grandparents and all the people that I never knew, my grandparents on my dad's side, my grandfather, never met him ever. I look forward to that second resurrection when those people are going to come up and live again out of the grave from their sleep. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Can you imagine what it'll be like in some of the military cemeteries where you have this little lowly private coming up, standing there, and here's a general, or here's a president, and here's Arlington National Cemetery, here's John F. Kennedy standing up under his eternal flame. And here you have all these different leaders coming up, small and great, stand before God. And you know what? God's going to use that, I believe, to say to them, now, Mussolini, did your way work? No, I got killed or hanged or whatever. Hitler, did your way work? No, I burned myself to death or I killed myself. What about you, one of the czars, Ivan the Terrible? You're going to quit being so terrible. Yes, I am. What did you learn? Did your way work? No. Let's bring up one of the pharaohs, Ramses, did your way work? No, my way didn't work. Okay, let's see. Any of the Chinese rulers, the Han Dynasty, let's bring up some of their leaders. Did that work? No. What way works? George Washington, I know you were a very strong Masonic guy. And by the way, the reason your dollar bill has an eye, all-seeing eye on it, comes from Masonry. Some of the people that influenced the making of the dollar bill, they injected some Masonic symbols in there. History Channel that I saw says that they want to start a new order, a new world order. And guess what's in Denver, Colorado? The airport of Denver is huge. And some believe that under the airport there is where the Masons have built some whatever type of place. That could only just be conspiracy theories. The Illuminati are known. There are others. There's a lot of secret societies, the Masons being one of them. So, again, all these guys are going to come up and they're going to have to say, did your way work? No. Did your way work? No. Do you want to give a talk on that? A little refresher about why it didn't work? And now you have a chance to learn from me. The small and great. And can you imagine if God lets them all come up in the costumes they were wearing when they died? What a costume party we will have to see them. It's going to be awesome that they come. But he says, and the books were open, and I take it by the word books, he means the Bible, the teachings, the Word of God, not necessarily the book of life or the book of the record of what you do, because he also says, and another book was open, which is the book of life. and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. John 12, verse 48 says, by God's word you will be judged. John 12, verse 48, by my words you will be judged. John 12, 48. They will be judged according to them. He says, they'll be judged by the things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, let me ask you something. All those who lived and died before Jesus Christ returns who are not saints, what would their judgment be? If you judge them according to, did you keep the Sabbath? No. Did you commit adultery? Yeah. Did you do? You're gone. But they didn't know the truth. God wants everybody to have a knowledge of the truth. So these people in verse 12 is where I see a difference. Verse 12, these people are judged by the things written in the books. Okay? Can you judge me on how well I play, polo. How many know how well I play polo? Anybody here know how I play polo? You don't know. You've never seen me, right? Play polo. Well, good thing you haven't, because I can't play polo. I can't get the horse to go around in circles. I just pull him around in circles. I can't get him to go straight. All right. So, you can't judge me, because I never learned. I never learned. So I have to learn. If you're going to judge people on how they live God's way of life, you have to teach them God's way of life. So these are people that have to be taught from the scriptures God's way of life. Then you judge them according to what they do by their works. Right? Books and works. They have to be taught. 1 Timothy 2:4, who have all come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everybody. And what has happened to the world? Revelation 12:9, they've all been deceived. So how can I judge them? They don't even know what they're doing. They don't even know which way is up. They don't know how to play polo. How can I say you're a terrible polo player? They don't even know how to play. They don't have a horse. They don't have all the equipment. How can I judge them? I can't. How can you judge people who didn't know the truth until they know the truth and see what they do with it? I see the difference in verse 12, which I call the second resurrection. But then I see verses 13 and 14 and 15 being the third. Notice. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, grave, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. What do I see as a difference? Why we say there's probably a second and a third resurrection? Because verses 13 and 14 and 15 indicate these people already had works by which they could be judged. No mention of books here. And verse 14 says, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's what I see as a third resurrection. The difference between those two, and I struggled. Because some people want to say there's going to only be two resurrections. People come up, they're judged for good. People come up, they go into the lake of fire. You're good, lake of fire. You're good, lake of fire. You're good, lake of fire. I see it differently. And we teach differently. We see three resurrections. Let me give you some sense of that. Daniel. Daniel chapter 12 seems... And I've almost run out of time, and I have. Daniel chapter 12, I'll read this and I'll stop because I don't want to take you over time. Daniel 12. Daniel 12 and verse 2 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This one seems like Numbers 1 and 3, not 1, 2, and 3. Where John's 5, verse 28 and 29 talks about all who are in their graves are going to hear his voice. Some will come forth to eternal life, and others will come forth to judgment, which could include both. This one seems to include Numbers 1 and 3. So just a sample of it. All right, we'll stop there. We won't. And 2 Peter 3:10 talks about the lake of fire burning everybody up. But we'll stop. there, and we'll come back next time. I'll give you a few more scriptures on the second resurrection, lots of scriptures on the second resurrection, and then we will move forward. Let's ask God's blessing on lunch. You want to rise? I'll ask it.